Well, good evening, everybody. It's good to see you for our last Sunday night Bible class before y'all head home and finals. And I've been so focused on, like, excited to be getting to the end of the semester, as I know y'all are. Like, but then I was like, oh, y'all are going to be gone for like 2 months, and it's going to be sad. But then in January, you know, we'll be so excited to see you, and we've been kicking around some ideas already for the spring and trying some plans, and so I'm really looking forward to the future. So tonight we're going to finish up the greatest story, and it's again a little over eager, especially because I had one Sunday shorter than I would have liked to have had. But we're going to pick up in Acts chapter 13, and we're going to go through the rest of the Bible. You know, no big deal for the rest of the night. But what we want to do is again think about what we've done as we've talked about the greatest story. And we've talked about creation and crisis, the calling out of Abraham, the covenant with Abraham, then the calling out of Moses and the Exodus and the covenant, and then we looked at, you know, taking Canaan, the promised land, and then how things fall apart as they look just like the folks that they kicked out as they turn to other gods, and then we see the creation of the kingdom. We talked about the kingdom and then the crumbling of the kingdom. And as we see the north and the northern kingdom and southern kingdom, and then they're going to be carried off into captivity by Assyria and then by Babylon. And then you have those that were able to come home and to rebuild, as we talked about Ezra and Nehemiah. And then we ended the kind of historically the story there. Esther would probably be the latest of the historical books there. We talked a little bit about what happened during that 400-year period of silence. And think about what it would have been for those generations as they're waiting and as they're waiting and as they're waiting. And then we talked about the coming of Christ. And we talked about the life and the ministry and the death and the resurrection of Christ and the hope that that brings. And so what we did last week was we talked about the establishment of the church. And the coming of the Spirit. And then as they go to Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, and as they're going to the ends of the earth. And so that's where we're at tonight, as we're going to be talking about the second half of Acts, as that as the story shifts to really kind of follow Paul in these different missionary journeys. And so as we've talked about, as thinking about starting in Jerusalem and how it's just going to spread out to the ends of the earth, and we're going to see that Paul is going to end up in Rome. And so what we see here is, again, the leading figures are to the Jews, Peter, and to the Gentiles, Paul. And so those first 10-ish chapters of Acts, that Peter is the main character, then we're introduced to Saul or Paul there, and we're going to see this transition as the focus, the narrative is going to follow primarily after Paul. But again, the true leading figure here throughout is the Holy Spirit. And you see the Holy Spirit's role as it plays out in all of these things and guiding them. And just to, as a way of note, to see here that Acts kind of brings up some similarities between Peter and Paul. Because again, Paul's conversion, he was persecuting the way, persecuting the church, and dragging folks off into prison. And yet you can start to see, if you kind of zoom out, you can see how there's some parallels here. Peter's sermon at Pentecost, and then Peter's sermon at Antioch. Pisidian Antioch on his first missionary journey, and the healing of lame men, shaking of a building by prayer, the rebuke of folks, the healing that goes on that's tied to both of these men, laying on of hands, again rebuking and reviving folks, and then being freed from prison. So what we want to do is think about these missionary journeys and just kind of hit a couple of the highlights as we look at this. And I think, I remember when I was in middle school, there was this big board. It was the coolest idea. It's always stuck with me. This big board that was a map, and there were all little nails in there. And so we would take the little thread, and we would, as we were going through it, and so we would map out these missionary journeys. So whenever I think of these, I think of that board that sat in the classroom there as we had that. So what we see here is that Barnabas and Paul are going to be sent out, for example, in chapter 13. And they're going to be sent out and take the gospel to the Gentiles. And Paul's early practice was he always went to the synagogue. He went to the Jews first. And at Pisidian Antioch, Paul preaches a sermon that demonstrates that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises. And the Jews, some Jews receive the message, and everybody, like the whole city, turns out the next Sabbath to hear, and some of the Jews are jealous because they're seeing all is following them, stir up trouble there. And so the Jews are not going to receive the message, but the Gentiles gladly receive that news. And then they share the good news, and which the Spirit confirms with signs and wonders, and some of them become followers of Jesus. But again, we're going to see this reoccurring theme of opposition here. For example, in chapter 14, let's take a look at verse 8 of chapter 14. One of the things I just kind of want to bring out as we go through is how Paul relates the message to different folks and to the different audiences. So in chapter 8, he says, or chapter 14, verse 8, "Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet, and he was crippled from birth and had never walked. And he listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, 'Stand upright on your feet.' And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying, 'Lycaonian, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men.' Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance of the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, 'Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations he allowed all nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness.' Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them." And so you can see there in Lystra that that Jews are going to come from Antioch and Iconium. So he's gone on that journey to Iconium. They're going to send folks after him, says, "And having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel of that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, to Iconium, to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed." And so we see here that Paul, I mean, just a variety of things we've taken from, but we're going to compare in just a second when Paul talks to Athens on Mars Hill. But here we see that he's, right, the success of it is that many people believe, but also a sign of success is the opposition that he's facing from the Jews. And we see that they tried to kill him. And then think about the bravery, too, of that he traces back his steps and goes through. And they're encouraging folks along the way. And so we see that a primary goal of this missionary journey is to plant churches. And elders are appointed to provide leadership to these new communities. And then Paul and Barnabas return to Antioch to give a report. And so in Acts chapter 15, which is a well-known chapter, this is the Jerusalem Council, because word is getting out and the early church is struggling with how much the Gentile Christians should honor the traditions and practices of Jewish Christians. And so this creates a stir, and Paul and Barnabas, they go to Jerusalem to discuss the matter with the apostles. And many Jewish Christians argue that the Gentile Christians must be circumcised and obey the law of Moses. And Peter and James and Paul and Barnabas argue the Gentile Christians should not be burdened with either of those. And so this Jerusalem council, that's what that whole council is about. And they end up writing a letter and they send it back to Antioch and the folks are encouraged by it. For example, in chapter 15, verse 19, it's going to say, "Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. And it says, then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders of the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. And so they take this letter to them. Well, so that's the first missionary journey. They go, they retrace their steps, they go back, they share the good news at Antioch, they have to go down to Jerusalem. And then we see the second missionary journey. The second missionary journey, Paul and Silas, they head north, while Barnabas and John Mark are going to return along the way to Cyprus. And Paul receives a vision to preach the gospel in Macedonia, and these are some of the stories that we know and we love and we learn about as we're growing up, that Paul meets Lydia and her household and they accept the gospel. In Philippi, Paul and Silas, they're beaten and they're put in jail, and it's with the Philippian jailer. God miraculously delivers them from the prison through an earthquake. And through these events, the jailer and his whole family are converted as well. And that's one of the trends you see. A lot of times it was a person and their whole family. And through these events, he goes to Athens. And of course, Athens is Acts chapter 17, one of my favorite passages there. We see that he's going to address the Areopagus. And he's, let's just take a look at 17. Let's read this. Acts chapter 17. Verse 16, now while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. And so he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. And some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God, and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, we'll hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst. And we're going to see the response. Some follow after him, some believe. A couple things here just to kind of point out. Things I like to point out is that, again, as he's going to the Gentiles, think about when Paul went to a synagogue, what did he use? Where did he start? He started with the scriptures, right? Because that's what they knew. When he's at Lystra, kind of, you know, maybe like the backwoods, outback kind of pagans, you know, the real sophisticated, and he just appeals to God has left witness by rains and harvest and make your life glad. He's kind of appealing this kind of natural revelation. And then when he's in Athens, and we get more of the account here in Athens, think about how he starts out. He appeals to, I notice you're very religious. And one of the things they point out is he complimenting them? Is he insulting them? Maybe it's ambiguous, right? It's kind of like, oh, I see you're very religious. But he starts with all these idols, and he says, you know, I saw one to unknown God. I'm going to talk to you about that unknown God. He finds something to connect with them there, and there would have been a variety of people here, but we also have mentioned Epicureans and Stoics.
And so Epicureans and Stoics, those were kind of philosophical outlooks of the Roman era, and they're different. But one of the things that they have in common is that they don't really believe in any sort of afterlife. And so isn't it interesting that where do they cut them off at? They're listening and then about judgment and Jesus and the resurrection, and they're like, oh, okay. We'll hear you another time on this.
But we see again that the message here continues to come back to Jesus and the resurrection. And so Paul travels then to Corinth. He travels to Corinth. He spends about a year and a half, and he sees many come to faith. And then eventually Paul makes his way back returns to Antioch. Now, Paul's third missionary journey, again, we see that he's revisiting some of those places that he went on the first missionary journey. Well, and the second for that matter. Okay, and so you can kind of trace that path. This is where Paul has an extensive ministry in Ephesus on his journey. And Paul leaves Ephesus. He travels to Corinth, where he stays for 3 months. And then he's going to begin his long voyage back to the church in Jerusalem. And so another thing to think about here, as all the letters, well, these letters are written during these times of the missionary journeys. And so you can kind of go, kind of a neat thing to do is try to go and put historically where could these letters fall and where is Paul at the time. And that's where we see a lot of these letters that are being sent and being sent among the churches. And so Paul has visited some of these places, or he's writing to correct some things, or he's longing to see people. And he's spending time, you know, sometimes he's spending a year and a half at a place, or, 3 months at a time. And so he's working as he's sending the message to the Gentiles. And so he begins that long voyage back to Jerusalem. He wants to get back to Jerusalem, and he's been collecting an offering for the church in Jerusalem that had come on hard times. And he thought this would be a great sign of love and unity from all these churches giving back to the church in Jerusalem. And so that's what he ends up doing. He works his way back here. And we see in chapter 21, what happens is that after reaching Jerusalem, they're rejoicing at all the good things, but Paul has a bad reputation among some Jewish Christians, and they're accusing him of some things and accusing him of telling people to ignore their traditions. And so he agrees to go to the temple, but this is going to lead to his arrest. In Acts chapter 21, when the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." That was worthy of death, but here's the thing, he didn't actually do that. "For they had previously Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. And all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together, and they seized Paul, and they dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. And he at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. And then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. And he inquired who he was and what he had done. And some in the crowd were shouting one thing and some another. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of the people followed, crying out, 'Away with him!'" So this is this wild riot that's starting up and stirred up, all this stuff coming to a head. And this is what leads to Paul's arrest. And so, of course, the Roman soldier comes in, is trying to keep order, and brings that there. And we actually get a whole nother speech of Paul. In fact, verse 37, "As Paul was about to be brought to the barracks, he said to the tribune, 'May I say something to you?' And he said, 'Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?'" So he's confused. He has no idea who this guy is. "And Paul replied, 'I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people.'
And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hands to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, so can you imagine like this uproar? And Paul's like trying to get a chance. You know, I imagine like the yelling and the shouting and the soldiers like picking him up and carrying him. I just love to be there on the steps, right, waiting for that crowd to die down, right? And then Paul addresses them in their language, and he starts to speak to them. Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you. And what happens, though, is that he talks about his conversion and all this, and notice where it ends. He talks about, let's skip to verse 17. When I had returned to Jerusalem, I was praying in the temple, fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Notice how he got cut off in Athens when he talked about the resurrection. Now he's going to be cut off when he says, I was being sent to the Gentiles. In verse 22, up to this word they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. Again, Paul's trying to relate to them, and he's connecting it to their history, and he's saying, I was like you. I was persecuting folks. I was standing there at the martyr when Stephen was killed. But they won't have any of it. So this is what leads to his journey towards Rome. Now, actually, a lot of times we think about his journey to Rome, but he actually spends a couple years in prison in Caesarea. He's put into prison. He's under Governor Felix for a while, and he gets to speak to Felix. And then Felix keeps him in prison until the next person, Festus, comes. And so basically what ends up happening, he spends a couple years in prison there, but he appeals to Caesar because he's a Roman citizen. So he has that right to appeal to Caesar, because what was going to happen is he was afraid that he was just going to be re-released to the Jews and sent back to Jerusalem and he would be killed. So he wants to appeal to Caesar. And so when Paul ends up, basically Agrippa and his sister Bernice come in, and Agrippa ends up telling Festus that Paul does not deserve death, and he could be released if he weren't appealed to Caesar already. And so what ends up happening then is that Paul is going to go on this, he's put under the care of a centurion, and they make this long trek to Rome. And he travels by ship with almost 300 other passengers. God protects Paul and other passengers through violent storms and, you know, the snake bite. God uses Paul on Malta to heal many who are sick. They stay there over winter, and then they continue their voyage to Rome. And so Paul ends up sharing the gospel with the Jews of Rome, and some accept and others reject. But after this long journey to Rome, he makes his appeal there. And in the Acts ends in Acts chapter 28, verse 30 through 31. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. And so that's really, as we talk about those first 30-ish years or so of the church, these missionary journeys are taking place. We talked about Peter, and it was probably about 8-ish years from the resurrection to Cornelius. Okay, and so then about from 40 to 62-ish, roughly, we have all this work that Paul has been doing. And so notice here that again, Jesus' words have been fulfilled. As we looked at the model for Acts, that Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth, and that the kingdom of God started small, but it's now expanded and continue to do so. And as the gospel spreads across the empire, the resurrection of Jesus remains at the center of the story. And so this brings us to the last book of the Bible that we've got. We've got Revelation. And so, you know, all the alliteration we've done with all the sea, now it's the consummation, the happy ending of the great story. And so the literary context of Revelation right? You could spend a whole semester on this, and here we're going to spend 5 minutes. It seems a shame. But I'm not prepared to go into great depth about Revelation anyway, so it's all good. All right, so if these things about Revelation, you know, if it's a scary book to you or it's confusing, I mean, here's the main message, is that good overcomes evil. We overcome. Those first few chapters, if we're familiar with anything in Revelation, a lot of times we're familiar with the letters to the seven churches of Asia, and over you see, to him who overcomes, to him who overcomes, to him who overcomes. And so there's all these encouraging things there. And so as we think about Revelation, there's different aspects to it, that it's a letter written to the seven churches there. We see that it also includes a prophecy. And this is where people debate, like, okay, there's all these different ways to interpret Revelation, and what does it apply to? Has this already happened? Is this still going to happen? And then there's that apocalyptic aspect to it, that the Revelation that unveils or reveals what is hidden. And so just like you have in like Daniel in the Old Testament, if you go and you read about some of those prophecies, they can be challenging. But what we see is that it's communicating primarily through these very visual images. And so here's the thing. The historical context here is that Christians are suffering for their faith, and many more should be prepared to suffer. There's different debates about this, about when it was written, a little bit earlier, a little bit later. One is that it's probably written towards the close, maybe about 95 AD. And of course, written by John, who's been banished on the island of Patmos. And what we see here is that those who are following Christ are facing increasing pressure to adopt the imperial cult. The imperial cult was a way to try to unite the political and the social and the economic elements into a single kind of dominating religious force. And so Jesus is Lord is the basic Christian confession. And so to refuse to confess Caesar is Lord, well, that would be seen as disloyal to be subject to persecution. And so we see in Revelation the kind of false religion has teamed up with pagan political power. And as a result, Christians are under pressure to conform to this worldly system while others are compromising with it. And so it's this encouragement to overcome and to not give in and to not compromise. And the encouragement is that whatever the all this imagery we see is that God conquers, that God does away with evil. And so there's a couple themes here, that God is on his throne. Because things are going rough and bad and people are being persecuted. It's like, is God still in control? And we see that God is creator and he's sovereign and he's worthy of worship and he's a loving father to his people. And at the same time, though, the enemies are great. The archenemy is the dragon or Satan. And Satan partners with the beast of the sea and the beast out of the earth. And the fourth enemy is humans who practice idolatry and immorality and worship the beast and persecute believers. And so this is time of persecution. But Jesus, the Messiah, right? We looked at videos earlier how he's pictured, right? And with the blood that he shed for us. And Jesus is one with God. He shares authority and glory and worship. It's reserved for God. And through his death and his resurrection, again, coming back, that central message, he overcomes evil. And what we see is this hope towards God creating for himself a people of every tongue and every tribe who they've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And God's people overcome in the same way that their Lord did, which is victory through suffering. And we see in Revelation, when you map it out, you get the introduction, you get the letter to the seven churches, there's this vision of the heavenly throne room, and then you see these a lot of imagery, these opening of seals and trumpets and bowls, and then we get the judgment and the fall of Babylon. And we see that God's judgment in Revelation, it seems to be modeled on the plagues against Pharaoh. You kind of see some of the parallels there. And that people must either fear God and give him the glory or face the judgment that's reserved for Babylon and those who worship the beast. And what Revelation is doing, as maybe challenging as it may be or intimidating to read sometimes, it's showing how God's great story ends to give us hope. And it uses those images and symbols. And God is more powerful than evil,
and God is sovereign, and that despite how things may appear, that Caesar is not Lord, and Satan is not Lord, but Jesus is Lord, and he's coming soon to restore his creation and establish his eternal kingdom. And so the power of evil will not have the final word, that God wins, and that we shall overcome.
And so again, don't get jaded or too pessimistic when we think about the way things are in the world. We've been dealing with evil for a long time. And so it's no different for us to remain faithful, to overcome. And you know what? We're not really persecuted, but there may be a day that we are. And so are we going to give in and compromise, or are we going to remain faithful? It's kind of like, remember that video? I love that video, The Way of Exile, about Daniel, about how to live in the midst of that.
And so let's take a look at Revelation, the last chapter there, actually maybe second to last chapter, in chapter 21.
What we see, what God began in Genesis 1 and 2, the creation, we're going to see he finishes in Revelation 21 and 22. And in that garden city, there's no evil, and there's only God's light-giving presence, and God has communion with men. Excuse me. Let's read part of chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Skip down a few verses. Verse 22. "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light. And its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shy day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light or lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. I don't have anything better to say after that. I don't know all what eternity is going to be like, what heaven is going to be like, but you know what? I don't have to have all the details figured out. Right? I want to be there. And so think about this now, right? Especially primarily college students in here. You are going to face difficulties. You are going to suffer. I hope that you all remain faithful, right? But I mean, even for my generation, you will see people that leave the faith behind, that leave the church behind. Some of you will encounter divorces. Again, I hope that for none of you. There are going to be suffering and death that you're going to face. You're going to have some sort of sickness, possibly. I don't know what it is. I don't know what each of our paths is, but the thing is we live in a world that's fallen, and we deal with the realities of sin, and we need to sink our roots down deep now so that whenever whatever is thrown at us, that our roots are deep, so no matter how strong that wind blows and that storm comes, whatever it may do to beat the house, that it still stands. And the good news is that God has overcome, and what God has done through Christ. So take just a second. Let's close out. Take a second. Talk to your neighbor. Why are you excited about heaven? What do you look forward to? Take a minute or two and do that, and then I'll close us in prayer. Thank y'all for coming on this journey this semester with the greatest story. We're so glad that you've joined us, and I hope that it strengthened your faith and has just given us appreciation as we go back through these things and put things together. I'm going to close this in prayer, and then Blake will lead us in a verse of a song. And if you need to take the Lord's Supper, you can do that right in the back. But let's have a prayer at this moment. Dear Lord, we thank you for your Son, the hope of the resurrection, all that you've done, and what you are preparing for us. And Lord, we're thankful that you want us to be a part of it. May we help each other along the way. May we be a light and ambassador for you to others. May we endure the evil and the suffering that we may encounter in this life. And may we keep our eyes on you. May we keep our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And I just pray for each one here tonight. Pray that their life would be one that would direct their paths after you. Thank you for the semester that we've had. Be with the college students this week as it's a stressful time with finals. Be with them as they travel home in different ways. Keep them safe. Thank you for the opportunity that they have to be with our family. And even though we'll miss them, and I know they'll miss being around each other, pray it'll be a time that they can be re-energized. Spend time with family, and then, Lord, we look forward to the opportunity, Lord willing, to come back together and have another great semester ahead of us. Thank you for all you do for us. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.